per concert. You can see I like to be a little bit edgy sometimes. But it's, again, almost Halloween, so I thought it was very fitting. And as such is also the message I'd like to bring you today. I'm going to start out a little bit with some background. A city that I visited when I was a kid, being raised in the Southwest. It's... What's that? He does. He just wants to keep worshiping. The OK Corral is known as the world's most famous gunfight site. Wyatt Earp, Doc Holliday, Virgil and Morgan Earp fought the Clantons and the McMurrays on October 26, 1881. Made famous by gunfights, mining, civil unrest, the southern Arizona town of Tombstone will forever be linked with outlaws, pioneers, claim jumpers, and the unfortunate souls who perished in the rugged life of the desert Southwest. A trip to Tombstone would not be complete without a visit to Boot Hill, the town's graveyard. Buried there are the outlaws and their victims, the suicides, hangings, legal and otherwise, and the hardy citizens and the refined element of Tombstone's first days. So much of the good and so much of the bad in early Tombstone lies in the rocky, arid soil, and over it grows the true crucifixion thorn, a ragged plant that persists in the harsh desert climate. Famous are the epitaphs on the graves in Boot Hill. Some are simple, some are brutally tragic, others poetic, or even humorous. Here are just a few. From the very simple, Jasper Vaughn, shot 1882. That's it. Or how about this one? The unknown man, 1882, he was found at the bottom of a 60-foot mine shaft of the Minute Mine. He was well-dressed, indicating he was not a miner. No identification of any kind. That's it. Van Houten, murdered 1879. He was beaten in the face with a stone until he died. Trouble over his mining claim, which he had not recorded. Or this one. In memory of Frank Bowles, born August 5th, 1828, died August 26th, 1880. As you pass by, remember that as you are, so once was I, and as I am, soon you will be. Remember me. Or this one. Here lies George Johnson, hanged by mistake in 1882. He was right, we was wrong, but we strung him up and now he's gone. One of the most famous ones, Billy Clanton, Frank McLaurie, and Tom McLaurie, murdered in the streets of Tombstone, 1881. Tragic result of the OK Corral battle, which took place between the Earp brothers with Doc Holliday and the Cowboys. Three men were killed and three were wounded. But likely the most quoted epitaph from Boot Hill is Lester Moore. Here lies Lester Moore, four slugs from a 44, no less, no more. You see, an epitaph is just a short text honoring a deceased person. Strictly speaking, it refers to the text that is inscribed upon a tombstone. Many prominent people, particularly poets or artists and social leaders, have written their own. For instance, William Shakespeare's epitaph, which he wrote, states, "Good friend of Jesus' sake forbear to dig in dust enclosed here. Blessed be the man that spares these stones, and cursed be the man that moves my bones." Or that of Winston Churchill. "I'm ready to meet my Maker. Whether my Maker is prepared for the great ordeal of meeting me is yet another matter." Epitaphs are also written by friends or relatives. And they often refer to their family, such as son of, or daughter of, father of, or mother of. See, early in my coming to faith, I discovered a line in the Bible which I thought would be the most epic epitaph of all time. Allow me to set the stage, and if you want to read along, we're in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. About 700 years, devout followers of the ministry of the prophet Isaiah were faithfully waiting for the coming of a Savior, a Redeemer, for all of Israel and the Gentiles. See, following the birth of Jesus, that was this prophecy fulfilled. The parents of Jesus, Mary and Joseph, were very law-abiding citizens and they as such performed three ceremonies. prior to these three ceremonies, they would have pretty much kept to themselves. And the first ceremony is that of circumcision. The event probably took place where the family lived and not in the temple. It occurred on the eighth day as prescribed and directed by God to Abraham and outlined in the law of Moses. Associated with circumcision was also the giving of the child's name, which had already been decided upon because, remember, the angel visited Mary and said, "You shall name him Jesus." So that part was easy. The circumcision was the hard part. And then the second ceremony that Joseph and Mary participated in after Jesus was born was required by law as well. And as Luke cites, every firstborn male that opens the womb of a woman shall be called holy unto the Lord. And the context of this passage comes from Exodus, where we know that the final plague that God brought upon Egypt was the firstborn in Egypt were slain, both man and beast, while the firstborn of the Israelites, that is, those who applied the blood of the Passover lamb over their doorpost, were spared. They lived. The redemption of the firstborn was required because the firstborn were spared by God, and thus they belonged to Him. When an Israelite family redeemed their firstborn in a temple ceremony, they were acknowledging that this child belongs to God. The presentation of the firstborn never occurred earlier than the 31st day after birth. This presentation of the child and the purification of the mother, which is the third ceremony, could be done at the same time when they visited the temple. So save on gas, right? You only got to make one trip into the temple. The third ceremony, the purification of Mary, is outlined in Leviticus chapter 12, where we are told that a woman is ceremonially unclean after the birth of a child. For a boy child, the woman is unclean for 7 days and unable to enter the sanctuary for another 33 days. For a girl child, the time doubles. I don't know why, it just does. This means that Jesus would have been approximately 6 weeks old at the time of the ceremony. Now, we lay all that out because there's some purpose in that. I'm going to shift gears a little bit now that we've talked about Mary and Joseph and the birth of Jesus and him being this six-week-old little baby, six-pound Jesus. We talk about a very old man named Simeon. You see, Simeon was a follower of the law and had studied this for a very long time. We don't know a lot about Simeon. He just kind of appeared in the Bible out of nowhere. Just the first time we ever hear mention of Simeon is in Luke chapter 2. We're told very little about him other than his advanced age and those things which matter most to God. Things which pertain to his faith and his character. Things which tell us about his relationship with God. We're told that Simeon was righteous and devout in verse 25, which speak of his walk with God and his integrity amongst men. He was a man of faith and hope, for he looked for the consecration of Israel, an expression which summarizes the faith of the Old Testament and promises that God had concerning the restoration of Israel through the coming of her Messiah. Finally, Simeon was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who had revealed to Simeon that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Verse 26. Imagine that. Kind of like the Ghost Rider. He couldn't die. Simeon would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ, and he's a very old man. It was also the Holy Spirit that directed Simeon to the temple on the particular day that Jesus' parents had brought him there to be presented to the Lord. Finally, in some unspecified way, it was the Spirit of God who revealed to Simeon that this child was indeed the Messiah. No doubt that the name Jesus was one evidence, but the precise means by which Simeon was enabled to recognize this particular six-week-old child, distinct from all others, is not told to us. For Luke was not so much interested in that we know how he was recognized, but that he was identified by a godly man, a man filled with the Spirit of God, as the Lord's Christ. Recognizing Jesus to be the Messiah, this elderly man took the child in his arms and thanked God. After a lifetime of seeking Messiah, one can hardly imagine the joy in Simeon's heart. Think of it. A man that knew that God held him in the palm of his hand now holds God in the flesh in his arms. The all-powerful God in this tiny baby, seemingly without any power at all. Simeon's words of praise express the deep joy that was his at this moment. The joy of which so utterly filled and completed his life that now he was ready to die. Simeon said, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." I get a little choked up because the first time I read these words of Simeon, I began to weep. I immediately thought that just maybe I could live the kind of life, one that when it was all over and said and done, that this could be the defining statement of my life. Wouldn't this be the most epic epitaph? It has ever since been marked as one of my favorite passages in the Bible ever since. "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Isn't that just beautiful? It's known as the Psalm of Simeon. You see, faith is a choice, and the gifts that we are divinely given are tools that we can use to glorify God. We can use these tools to spread the word of our Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, our salvation. Let not Christ's sacrifice be in vain. You see, we're all special in God's eyes, with something special to give Him back. I started the sermon tonight with a clip from the movie Ghost Rider. Again, I apologize for the horrible acting of Nicolas Cage. I really wish, this is one of my favorite comic book characters, I really wish they could have chosen somebody else. But nonetheless, we have Nicolas Cage. We can kind of counteract that with Sam Elliott, though. He did a really good job. Love Sam Elliott. Who doesn't love Sam Elliott? In fact, Roy even came up to me and said, "I wish I had his voice." Me too. I think we all do, right? Anyway, Nicolas Cage plays the person in the movie, Johnny Blaze, who's a stunt rider who was recruited by the devil to become one of his riders, claiming souls for hell in return for saving his father from lung cancer. You see, when Johnny Blaze was just a boy, his father was stricken with lung cancer, and they were stunt riders in the local fair. And Johnny does a deal with the devil. "If you'll save my dad from lung cancer, then I'll work with you." Well, his father was spared of lung cancer, but in the devil's wicked ways, he dies the next day in a horrible and a tragic motorcycle accident. Bitter, Johnny Blaze defies the devil and cheats death daily. Finally, when he comes the calling for his rider to collect the contracts from purgatory, Johnny Blaze continues to defy him and instead uses his powers as a vigilante, cleansing the wicked of the earth. And in the end, he uses his powers for good and not evil. Well, kind of. Sam Elliott, playing Carter Slade, was the previous rider who, too, had defied the devil and waited patiently for the replacement rider to come along to help right the wrongs of the past. You see, the few words that are written on a tombstone, they don't define us. The life we led, the impact we made on society, or even the lives we've touched. No, my friends. It's much, much more than that. Consider Christ's crucifixion cross, where Pilate had etched upon the cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." That was, in essence, Christ's epitaph, but we all know that his life was much more fulfilling than that. You see, our true epitaph is not the simple words that are carved into a cold, lonely chunk of granite, but rather etched into the souls of all who know you, in the lives that we touch, in the stories that they breathe about you, in the adventures that you had, and the things that you taught them. It's the way that you treated other people that will be your true epitaph, and the way that other people will treat other people based on the way that you treated them, kind of paying it forward. You see, your epitaph is being written every day that you draw breath on this God's green earth. It's written in the hope of your children, in the spirit of your relationships, in the memories you instill in others. No matter what your gifts are, you can be used for God. And we can be forgiven. It's like Carter Slade. We can be forgiven and get a second chance with God. No matter what those gifts are, they can be used to grow God's kingdom of believers. I'm a little ahead of schedule. That usually happens, though, you know. I'm going to ask the musicians to come on forward. And as I ask them to come forward, I ask you to ask yourself, how's that epitaph coming along? Maybe your epitaph isn't going so good right now. Maybe you haven't even begun to write it. Maybe you need to start with a clean, blank slate. And there's a way that you can do that. It's by inviting Christ into your heart and into your life. It's through a process that where you're redeemed of your sins. And we call that ceremony baptism. If you'd like to make that decision today, if you'd like to wipe that slate clean, if you'd like to erase the mistakes of your past and begin a new life with Jesus Christ, we can do that here today. We've got a warm baptistry. We can bring you down to the water and bring you back up out of the water into a new life with Jesus Christ. If you need to make that decision today, come forward and talk to me. We've got lots of people in here that can make that happen as we stand and as we sing.